It's been about a month of Sundays since we've been together in the book of Colossians, right? We had Palm Sunday, we had Easter Sunday. Last week we had a guest speaker, Art came in, gave me some relief coming back from the men's conference. But it's good to be back together in our study of Colossians. And if you haven't been with us, joining with us here at the end of Colossians 3 might feel kind of jarring. He's drawing the book to a close, but it exists practically within the context of the book as a whole, and we have to not forget that. As Colossians has given us a warning against a Gnostic teaching or understandings that were making their way through that region, Paul responds in writing this letter to encourage the church. Because people would come into their church or their region offering, you know, something new, right? Some elite understanding for the Christians who maybe wanted to, quote-unquote, truly unlock the power of their faith to get to the next level in their spiritual maturity, so to say. This is typically Gnostic heresy, not being a specific teaching, right? But existing, presenting something, any form of philosophy or legalism or mysticism, something exclusive in its understanding or experience to his followers, right? And yet, Colossians has been telling us and assuring us, no, Christian, right? We have all that we need in Christ. Colossians 2:10, you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. That we have received all we need in Christ. The charge for the Christian walk, like Art said last week, is Colossians 2:16. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Become a disciple of Christ. That's a lifetime of learning and the fullness of what God has for us in him. The bulk of chapters 1 through 3 present Jesus as our all in all. Chapter 1 saw him, our faith, our confidence, our trust that God accounts righteousness to us is when we trust what Jesus did, who he is, his coming, and it pleases God in that. His work upon the cross and the resurrection, it redeemed and saved us from the wages of sin that we owed and where we were finding ourselves in is in bondage to sin and death. As in baptism, right, we find that putting to death of our old man with Christ on the cross, and we're raised to new life in the newness of the Spirit in Christ Jesus. Our understanding of today's passage cannot be according to the old man, the old ways, and the understanding of the world and the flesh, the way that our world operates. It must be in our confidence and our love of Christ Jesus. All right, all of our life is a relationship to Jesus, his great love, his forgiveness, his authority. Chapter 2 gave us warnings. He says, beware. The enemy isn't passive in this, right? He sows deception. He appeals to the flesh. He creates convincing arguments that without our relationship to Jesus deceive many, and many Christians have become ensnared by. But Colossians 2:23, he said, these things indeed, they have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but they're of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Right? We're living in not a battle of flesh and blood, but being in the abiding in Christ, right? Being within his care, living in light of who he is as his disciples. Our life in Christ is, as Colossians 3:1 through 3 said, that if we're raised with Christ, we seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God, setting our mind on things above and not on things of the earth. Right? For we have died, and our life is it's hidden with Christ in God. Right? So we abide, we live in Christ. John 15, we ended last time. We were in this book together, Colossians 3:17. Truly, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Jesus will impact our lives, our relationships, as well as our eternity. And there's no way that it cannot. Right? The true power and proof that we are not found in some elite experience, but in the daily realities of life that we will face. It's not going to be up on the mountaintop. It's going to be walking through those valleys of life. As on Wednesday, we saw in Judges watching Gideon and Israel's faith be tested and tried. We might romanticize those dramatic battles and displays of miraculous division, deliverance. But more so is our daily life, is it not? To be able to face the day, to wake up, right? To love our families, our children. This is the catalyst that reveals the flesh, right? That God uses in refining us, in asking us, hey, do you trust me? Right? Will you find my power made perfect in your weakness? This is where our faith finds its legs. So in chapter 8, Gideon, back in Judges, he fails miserably at this at home after leading the defeat of 135,000 Midianites. He can't manage his own home there. And so today might challenge us, but it's not you who are able to do these things. Right? The focus of Colossians hasn't shifted when we get to the end of chapter 3. Don't reject or reach into a toolbox or bestseller for the way, because Jesus remains the answer. And we can glorify God powerfully in life as we abide in him and what he has provided for us. Right? We'll get instruction at the end of chapter 3 and into 4 of how to actually walk in that, and in prayer, and not losing focus of the gospel truth that we live and have received, of what our walk in life looks like, and how it is that we speak, right? What it is as the overflow of our heart is. But first, the context that no doubt will bring us to our knees. Let's go ahead and pray and look at this morning's passage. Lord, I thank you again for this morning. I thank you again, Lord, that we have another opportunity to gather as your people, Lord, to open your word, Lord, and we trust, Lord, that good work that you are doing day by day, God, that you are building and teaching and transforming us into, Lord, the image of your Son, Lord, what pleases you in our faith. So we thank you, and it's in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, picking up with verse 17 of chapter 3, and then we're going to go into chapter 4, verse 6. It's kind of you'll see it when we get there, but it's kind of a odd chapter break in my opinion. But I was not the one who had to make those. So, all right, beginning with verse 17, it says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Do not be bitter towards them. Children, obey your parents in all things. This is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. Whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." See, I would have, see, this is just me. I'd put that chapter break right here, but I didn't do that. Anyway, verse 2. "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." All right, we'll pause there for this morning. How you ought to answer, the how to do life, how to love like Jesus. It has to begin with our relationships that are closest to us, right? Those that know us the best and see us at our worst, right? And it extends out then to, like verse 17 says, whatever you do in word or deed. But it has to begin in our homes. It has to begin with our family relationships, right? Those are the times that will trust us and or test us and try us to the extreme. But verse 17 again, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." And so as much as you picture helping that lady pick up her groceries in the parking lot of the supermarket, right, with our wonderful paper bags, that if you have some frozen peas, it doesn't take just from the cash register to your car for it to soak through and weaken that bag there, right? As much as helping somebody in the moment of need, right, and being present in the love of Christ, it shows and it expresses the truth of what we've received, not just kind of being like, eh, I got my own problems. Coming home from a long day's work, right, to the realities of our home and life are in essence no different. One tends to be easier sometimes for us than the other, right? Are we present, doing things, interacting in the name of the Lord Jesus? To do something in the name of means being present as a representative, in his likeness, in his authority, and knowing that it's his reputation is being carried with it as we're present in his will and directives, right? I used to work at a power equipment shop, and on Fridays in the morning, we would do pickup and deliveries. People had a dead mower out in the field. We would go and push it up onto a trailer and bring it in for service and then bring it back working the next week or whenever it was. And so with that truck and trailer, we would just arrive at somebody's house. We had an address and an appointment, and there would usually be some kind of an equipment for us to do repair, and we would show up in the name of the shop. I wasn't there as Nathan. I was there as an employee of Razor Sharp, right? The customer interacted with me, and yet they were not giving me their equipment. No, they merely interacted with the business through me. I was a representation or a representative of the shop. And so in that, my attitude, my interaction, it mattered, right? Both for my reputation and my employment continuing there and the reputation of the shop. And so that's one way we can think of doing something in the name of. In addition, another way, please don't, but if you picked up your chair after service and walked out the door with it, somebody would probably stop you and say, what's your plan? What are you doing with that? In fact, if you do see somebody do that, please ask them what they're doing with that and encourage them to bring that back into the church because chairs don't grow on trees. All right. But just saying, right, how would you respond to that if somebody asked you, hey, what are you doing? Or if somebody said to you, oh, hey, Pastor Nathan said I could bring a chair home. They have then operated in my name, right? They've used my name to assign authority and purpose to what they're doing, right? And though you might not have been a part of that conversation, by using my name, they're exercising my authority. And if I did not desire that, it would be a form of taking my name in vain, wouldn't it? You're misrepresenting me at that point. But my point is, this is not a light charge that we're being given here. As Paul says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Right? Do we know him? Do we know his will? Right? Do we understand that other people will judge and gain an understanding of who he is by the way that we interact with them? That he has entrusted us with this, things of great value and truth for our life. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus that we are under his authority. He is, in fact, our Lord. That our heart in this new life that we have in Christ would be that of Philippians 3:10, right? That I may know him in the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed even to his death. We not only know that to be the love of God poured out upon us, but we give thanks to God the Father for that, right? For such a gift that we can just receive, not just receive, but respond to that changes and transforms our new life. To where we look at verse 18 where it says, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting to the Lord. That this is something that we are doing as somebody who knows the love and the suffering and the fellowship of Christ. So wives, not women in general. He's speaking to wives, so people who are in a vowed relationship to another, right? Somebody who has come before God and pledged that in sickness and in health, right, to death do you part, that you've voluntarily entered into a covenant relationship with another one. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Are you willing to trust willingly, surrender yourself to your husband's leading, right? To your own husband, which is key, right? Not me. I'm not your husband. I have one wife, but or some other guy, but to your husband. Submission is a voluntary surrender of your will to another's leading. And yes, God knows men make questionable decisions all the time, right? Think about even the very first man and woman, right? Eve and Adam, they're what do we do, right? We're naked. We got to come up with a plan here, right? I know it wasn't Eve who decided to sew fig leaves together, right? Adam's like, here, put this on. And she says, I think we can do better, Adam. And she's, no. All right. Not in the perfection of the Lord, but as your husband's not being God, right? He will make imperfect decisions, but as is fitting in the Lord, right? Right? As is appropriate for our Lord Jesus would approve of. Jesus doesn't care, right? That's not what I meant. We're doing it in the Lord's name, right? Jesus doesn't care that if your house is green or blue. I don't believe he does. If you buy a Toyota or a Ford, I don't believe that he does. But he also does not put you into harm's way. Our Lord does not abuse or violate his people. He's long-suffering towards us, right? Nor does he ask us to. And yet we do, as we walk with the Lord, as we know what it means to be a disciple of Christ, know that there will be difficult things that he will lead us to walk through and trusting him, right? That we will maybe suffer persecution from the world that questions our priorities as followers of Christ. And yet, why do we continue with the Lord? It's because we trust him and his word. We know that he has given us life. We know that he loves us. And we will know that submission is fitting when we know our relationship with Christ. Very much as it says in other passages, right? Husbands are to love our wives as Christ loves the church. Here it says, husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. Husbands, you need to know that a man your wife will willingly submit to is one who she knows loves her. She knows is laying down his life for her, who is like Christ initiating that love and giving it unconditionally. Bitterness is real because sometimes it feels like the way we try and express love to our wives is not being received or acknowledged. Right? I don't think it's a great book, but that understanding that, right, men are from Mars, women are from Venus, sometimes we're coming from different planes of existence, I think, sometimes. And yet, rather than bitterness, right, when we're feeling that disconnect, it should encourage creativity and communication, not bitterness. Bitterness is always a red flag. It's always something that needs addressed. The Bible calls it a root, right? Once that gets down and deep, it becomes difficult to deal with. So if you recognize that, man, take a step back. Right? Don't allow that to exist. And I know that I'm preaching to myself here. I hope it resonates, though. But see that this is a circular relationship, right? The husband and wife relationship. They're impossible to separate. We are his bride, right? We can understand this relationship through our relationship with Christ, the love that he has for us, how we walk in obedience to him, right? Where trust and surrender feed into the life that makes the flesh and the lost world scratch their heads sometimes. Right? But we know that God is gracious, unendingly gracious with us. And we grow in our relationship with Christ as we learn to trust him, as we submit more of us to him in love. So I really do hope that you know this to be true in your marriage too. I know that it is becoming less and less of the norm, of the expectation, of the experience that people have in our world. And it's a great tragedy because God who created us, man and women, right, who ordained the covenant of marriage, right, seeks to have that tighten bond of love and dependence and oneness. But it takes a surrender of ourselves. It takes a stepping back sometime from my will to be able to serve and lay down my life in the love of somebody else. Well, verse 20 says, "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord." Notice that God's word addresses children directly here. No children in first service? No children in first service. But he doesn't say, "Parents, make sure your children obey you in all things." He's talking to children. I like that. Children need to read their Bibles. Children need to obey their parents. Not only is this well-pleasing to God, it's connected to the first commandment that we have in the Ten Commandments that has a promise with it. It's not the same as Exodus 20:12. You're familiar with this. "Honor your father and mother. Your days may be long upon the land in which the Lord your God is giving you." Because we all have fathers and mothers, we are to honor them. The commandment of Exodus 20:12 does not change for our whole lives. But being a child is a season of life. Yes, I'm my mom's child. I know that. I'll be that forever. But I am not a child. No, I'm a 42-year-old man with children of my own. Right? I don't live under my parents' roof. I leave and cleave to my wife. I don't have to obey my mom. I do have to honor her. You do have to honor your parents, to treat them with respect and reverence, to show a preference towards them. I can do that and still say no, right? Or I have another priority to my family for something. I can do both. Again, the world's accounting of this, "Children, obey your parents in all things," is to be put on alert. This is dangerous, right? But in Christ, if it tests our faith in Him, His watch care, His hearing our cries. A family in order, it says, it pleases the Lord. And again, your men, your role in this circular relationship is paramount. Because verse 20 follows that right up with, "Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." We need good fathers, long-suffering, sacrificing, loving and encouraging, strong fathers, not provoking, right? Pushing to points beyond the limit of the precious lives that have been entrusted to their care. But as we know our children, as we take the time to observe and to listen and spend time, right, we can challenge them and give them opportunities to grow and find their limits. But they need to also know that their best is being acknowledged and valued. Think of the way that God doesn't provoke us, and yet we also know He challenges and chastises us. He draws us in with cords of love at the same time. Verse 22, he says, "Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God." The bondservant is a willing servant, somebody who has committed themselves beyond paying off a debt, beyond some kind of servitude to remain committed to a family in the service of their estate. Willing servants, giving labels or their labor to those of the ones that they serve, but also caring for the state of the estate that they are a part of. Right? This very much speaks to our modern workforce in the workplace environment. Right? You're willingly giving of your time to be present for somebody else's business, right? Or if you're farther down there, right, maybe you're a master, there are people that you are expecting things of in service of your business there. But he's wanting us to know that we can't forget that we impact our environment, the company culture, right? What happens when the boss is not around? He says, don't be present according to the flesh. Be present according to, remember, back to verse 17, doing things in the name of the Lord Jesus. So as much as I would show up for work as an employee of who I'm working for, we're also at the same time showing up as somebody who's a disciple of Christ, right? Knowing that I'm fearing God in whatever I'm doing, right? Your coworkers see, they will feel that impact directly when things are busy, when things are boring, when things are feeling underappreciated. It says we should remain sincere, right? Why? Because we have the best boss ever? Because it's the most important job in the face of the earth? No, because we fear God. Because he sees our labor. Because we answer ultimately to him in our attitude as well as our actions. It's easy to build camaraderie around being underappreciated and overwhelmed and underpaid. But if our life is truly in Christ, right, does that reality even exist like it did before salvation? Do we gain our value and worth from the workplace? Or do we gain our value and worth from the one who has given us life, right? Freed our hearts from the emptiness that we're trying to fill endlessly, and we're able to find rest and peace in him. No, it's whatever you do. He says, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not to men. It's because we know that that's the source of our life. That's who we're living for. That's who we're following. And we do that in the life that God has provided for us, right? In our families, in our workforce. Verse 23, whatever you do, do it heartily. What we are doing ultimately, because it says whatever you do, the what ultimately doesn't matter, right? At this point, but living as unto the Lord is where our discipleship gets its hands-on training, right? This is the matter of the soul. Heartily means out of an extension of our being, of our mind, of our heart, and our very soul, right? Pushing broom or being a shot caller, it doesn't ultimately matter. Because verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. He who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. We are just passing through. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our inheritance is with Christ for all of eternity. In our marriages, in all relationships, we're serving the Lord Christ. And it's in his name we are doing all things. Remember 2 Corinthians 5:20. He says, we're ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We're imploring you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. This is our call. And we're told here that God will deal with those who wrong us. God will deal with those husbands and wives, parents who abuse and take advantage of those they are called to love and cherish and serve. For the survivors of abuse, know that God shows no partiality. He says right there in verse 25, there's no partiality. He will repay. Vengeance is the Lord. Verse 1, masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Somehow our current world struggles with being just and fair, I think. It's not just capitalism, it's man's nature in sin. These Romans knew exactly what those words mean as much as we do today with our challenges with billionaires and things like that. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's getting more and more lost in our world, and we can see the impact of it. But as we keep Christ in focus, Paul encourages us as we get into chapter 4 here, that there's disciplines that support this position of preeminence that Christ has in our life. That we're going to struggle loving our wives. We're going to struggle being obedient and being bondservants, of keeping Christ in the focus. Our world is going to try to take the focus and priority off of Jesus and put it onto the petty, right? The weaknesses, right? The things that we would maybe want to do with eye service and our pride. But he says, you know, stay grounded in Christ. One way we do that is through a life of prayer. Verse 2, he says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. A life of prayer and seeking the Lord, praising God, acknowledging him. Paul says, continue in this. Do you notice that he's assuming that the people he's writing to are already people of prayer? He's not saying, hey, start up the prayer ministry. No, he says, continue. He says, whatever that might be, if it's a tiny little spark over your dinner plate, or if it's, you know, you have a luxury of being able to acknowledge God in every flower that you pass on your way to work, right? Continue in that. Grow in that earnestly, right? Husbands, are you struggling to love your wives? Are you praying, right? Are you earnest? Are you genuine? Are you just checking a box? Do you notice that there's bitterness in your heart? Can you ask God to uproot that? Can you ask God to deal with that deep inside of you? Make a change? Be vigilant in it, he says. This is alert, a watchfulness. There should be an attentiveness as we pray over our lives, over the world around us, over the family that we're a part of, in what God is doing in our lives. Are we bringing it before him? Are we casting our cares upon him because we know that he cares for us? Thankful, showing gratitude, that there's worship within our prayers. Not just asking God for stuff constantly, but knowing his blessings and acknowledging them, growing in Christ's love and saying thank you. Praying beyond your world, your crisis, and your cares. This gives us the mind of Christ, right? We saw that in Philippians? Galatians? Yeah, Philippians. Right? How let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, right? Not looking out for your own interests, but also the interests of others, right? And for the truth of the gospel to be furthered in our world. In verse 3, a bit of a transition here, but meanwhile praying for us also, that God would open a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, that there's a prayer that God's truth would be furthered through our lives and those around us. Number 2 is this gospel mindset that Paul says here, right? Not losing of sight of where our life is found and focused. It's the mystery of Christ, he says, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. What is a mystery to the world? God's love, we know, is revealed in Christ. It's worth our suffering, our chains, if an opportunity is available to make it known, to make manifest the truth of the gospel. It's how we ought to speak. It's where we want even the closest relationships in our lives to have a witness to its truth. We lay down our lives for one another. Right? We live in the love and forgiveness that we have been given in the gospel. Paul is hungry for that. Right? He says, hey, pray that for me, that I have more opportunities for this, right? That I'd be able to see those doors that God is opening before me, right? Though I'm also in chains, but I desire to make it manifest. Remember, this is a prison epistle. Paul's like, one way that I keep a focus of not getting down on my world is being able to have a gospel mindset, right? That I know that I'm Christ's ambassador, as though God were pleading through me, even in this place, even in this time. And he's hungry for that, in sharing the truth. He knows, right, not getting the latest craze or the new revelation, but it's simply the mystery of Christ is what we're seeking to reveal and having God reveal in us. Right? And that makes our lives matter every moment, from the grocery store parking lot to your home as you come in the door every day. Well, number 3, our walk and the movement in our lives should be wise and informed by the fear of God. He says in verse 5 there, walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. The movement of our lives, our walk, should be wise, right? Informed by the fear of God. James 3:17, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. He says, walk in wisdom. Don't walk as a hypocrite. Your home should be the same as when you're here at church, as when you're in the workplace, right? As when you're at the men's conference. That's wisdom. Walk in it. Gentle, peaceable, willing to yield, right? Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Especially in relationship to an unbelieving world, often our enemies because of the cross. But the time is short. And if I've been reminded anything in the last couple of months, it's that life flies by. Cancers are aggressive. Right? The movement of your life matters. The world is watching. Not just your words, but your family, your work ethic, your sincerity. Verse 4, or number 4, but the words of our speech and the way that we communicate do matter, and they do reveal the heart. 6 says, let your speech be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Matthew 12:34, Jesus knows it's out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. Does Jesus have your heart? Grace is the first witness. If we know Jesus, right, are we willing to extend grace, the grace that's given to us? Let your speech always be with grace, unmerited favor, blessing, kindness, and seasoned with salt. Right? Words that enhance, preserve the life and health of those around us. Or are we tearing down, rotting any potential value in life? Right? Pointing out the weaknesses of our coworkers. Right? We ought to know and be informed, but aware of how. Not necessarily what, but how it is that we're communicating the truth that we know lives within us. Again, there's not any teenagers in here this morning, but man, one lesson teenagers have to learn is tone is important, right? How, I know that it doesn't make a lot of sense, but it's evident, right, to non-teenagers, the importance of tone. How important it is, how is tailored to each one. The what is almost assumed here. The what is Jesus Christ. It's Him who is our hope of glory. That He is our all in all. And I would pray the same thing, I think, as Paul here in desiring our homes and our closest relationships, our most familiar environments, to be places where God proves Himself. Right? That there's a lifetime of growth just for us there, no doubt. But if it exists there, it will then spill out into the parking lots of life, because we know Christ to be enough. Don't try to work the other way, right? We won't need to search or listen to the latest appeal at enhancing the life that we have in Christ, because it'll be our core. 2 Peter 1, 2, and 3 says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. A reminder that we are complete in Him. So find it in prayer, find it in the gospel, find it as our lives move in His truth and wisdom, and let it be present in our speech, that it would transform and give glory to the one who our lives is found in. Amen? Amen. Lord, and I do thank You again, Lord, that You are more than enough. God, that what You are desiring, Lord, and calling us to, Lord, that they're not things of the flesh, but things that truly our God and Savior, Lord, are present to walk us through as Your disciples. So I thank you for the patience to learn, God, and I pray that our lives would be, Lord, something that is pleasing and truly being lived in your name. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.